According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the scriptures. Join me as we get started in the book of Judges once again, Judges chapter 7. I just realized I had this morning's note still up. Let's switch to that. We are presently ready to begin day 95. Day 95 in the Through the Bible reading calendar means we got to cover chapter 7, chapter 8, and a portion of chapter 9, Gideon's victory over the Midianites. We got through a little bit of the life of Gideon this morning. We saw his father and the father's idolatry there and the requirement to tear down his father's altar and to replace it with a sacrifice to the Lord and his obedience to do that. We've also seen, along with his obedience, has come some fleece procedures and tempting the Lord. But God never rebukes him for putting the Lord God to the test. And it's remarkable, as in fact, I think it shows a lot more patience than I would have had, or most of us probably. But the Lord had all the patience towards Gideon in these different tests and these different facets of determining the will of God. I'm going to continue to chew on that, I think, in the coming years, related to evaluating our circumstances and determining the will of God through those circumstances. All right, so Judges chapter 7, we're going to have a battle here, but before we do, we need to have a word of prayer. We don't want to go to war without prayer. God is spirit. He must be worshipped in spirit and in truth. Let's approach the Father's throne and beseech him for his blessings upon our time together. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the truth of your word and the blessing that we have to assemble together. We thank you, Father, for this calendar that we're staying on track with the daily reading and the study. And Father, thank you now, as today is the first day of our second quarter, and you have just so shown yourself faithful again and again. Father, we do commit to you our time of study, that you would open our eyes, open our ears, and soften our hearts. Bless our time and your truth, Father. We thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, do you remember who Jerubbaal is? Jerubbaal, that is Gideon, in case you forgot. His dad gave him this name after he tore down the family altar. He tore down the altar of Baal, and when the townspeople wanted to come and harm him for what he did, Gideon's father stood up for him and defended him. Now, I don't know that that means he's getting saved all of a sudden and turning positive to doctrine, but it does mean that for these unbelievers dealing with their phony religion, family actually gets a precedent over the phony religion that they're pursuing. And so this is how Gideon ends up with his name, Jerubbaal, meaning let Baal contend with him. All right, so Let's run through the first 8 verses here and see what we're looking at. So remember, they're gathered together. He's got his clan. He's got these various tribes. They got a force together. They're ready now to go attack the Midianites. So Jerubbaal, that is Gideon, and all the people who were with him rose early and camped beside the spring of Herod. And the camp of Midian was on the north side of them by the hill of Morah in the valley. And the Lord said to Gideon, "The people who are with you are too many for me to give Midian into their hands, for Israel would become boastful, saying, 'My own power has delivered me.'" And this is what sets the stage for the entire chapter. It's the concept that's revealed here in verse 2, is that you have too much going for you. Too many armies, too many people, too much, whereby when the victory does come, you will not accept the glory of God for what it is. You will not give credit to God for his work of power. You will claim that you did it yourself. And, of course, God knows all the hearts and he knows all the what ifs. And, this is a statement of a, really, it's a statement of a future contingent counterfactual that God knows if they go into battle with these forces, this is what the bragging is going to be like. And so he doesn't let it happen. He said, "Now therefore come, proclaim in the hearing of the people, saying, 'Whoever is afraid and trembling, let him return and depart from Mount Gilead.'" So 22,000 cowards got to go. 22,000 people returned, but 10,000 remained. That's how I put it in the notes anyway. Gideon's volunteer army of 32,000 soldiers was too large for God to receive all the glory. So following the Lord's instructions, Gideon dismissed 22,000 cowards and was left with 10,000 soldiers who were there by faith. Okay? And the issue there. All right. Then verse 4, the Lord said to Gideon, the people are still too many. Even 10,000 is way too many. Bring them down to the water, and I will test them for you there. Therefore it shall be that he of whom I say to you, the one shall go with you, he shall go with you. But everyone of whom I say to you, this one shall not go with you, he shall not go. Now really, Gideon only has himself to blame for this, because I think this is kind of the corollary to what we had last hour. Gideon kept setting parameters, making God jump through hoops and do different things. So now God is turning around the other direction, and he's going to walk Gideon through a process whereby he's going to learn something. So he brought the people down to the water, and the Lord said to Gideon, you shall separate everyone who laps the water with his tongue, as a dog laps, as well as everyone who kneels to drink. So you can imagine, they're going down to this pool, and everyone's going to get, you know, a drink before you go to war. And watching how they drink is going to determine who's going and who's staying. The dog lappers versus the more genteel, shall we say, kneel down and cup with your hand kind of thing. And by the way, I've heard every sermon you can imagine on this chapter. And I've heard some very spectacular and very inventive, creative things that are not in this text, but they are the conclusions and opinions of the people involved. I'm not going to try to address any of those, but anyway, this was the means by which God made the selection. Does that mean he has to use the same means next time or every time? No, not at all. Just on this occasion, he knows that out of these 10,000 men, you're going to have 300 lappers. Okay, and all the rest who kneeled to drink water. So the number of those who lapped, putting their hand to their mouth, was 300. But all the rest of the people kneeled to drink water. So the Lord said to Gideon, I will deliver you with the 300 men who lapped, and will give the Midianites into your hand. So let all the other people go, each man to his home. And whether or not, you know, there's a doctrinal principle in play about how, you know, they were on the alert when they kneeled down, they were ready for combat, and it's not what it says. All right. There's just two ways to drink, and the way that ended up being much smaller is the way God picked. Okay. Cause he picked it because he wanted a smaller number. He wanted the 300 that were the odd ducks compared to the larger number that drank the different way. So the 300 men took the people's provisions and their trumpets into their hands, and Gideon sent all the other men of Israel, each to his tent, but retained the 300 men, and the camp of Midian was below him in the valley. It seems like they're being very polite and not engaging in combat and allowing for Israel to shrink, to pare their sources more and more. Probably smart on the Midianites' part. Every time they delayed, Israel was getting smaller and smaller, so I'd probably do the same thing. I'd just hang out and let them get smaller. Of course, they don't realize that when they get small enough, that's when they're going to have the victory. So, following the Lord's instructions, Gideon dismissed 9,700 soldiers who kneeled to drink and kept the 300 soldiers who lapped their water like a dog. All right. There are different ways to read that, but that's how I read it. So, Gideon and his 300 water lappers were then ready to defeat Midian. I don't know. That's just my name for them. If somebody else has a better name, that's fine. But imagine what they put on their patch, on their combat uniform patch for it's like the great military, 3rd Cavalry Division or 1st Cavalry or all the different emblems of military history. Gideon and his armor bearer scouted the Midianite camp and received even more encouragement from the Lord. So this gets kind of fun. Verses 9 through 14. Now the same night it came about that the Lord said to him, arise, go down against the camp, for I have given it into your hands. But if you're afraid to go down, go with Purah, your servant, down to the camp. More Bible trivia. If you know the name Purah, there's a lot of obscure names in the book of Judges. We saw some this morning too. So learn these names and you're ready for a Trivia Pursuit Bible edition, and you will do very well at your next family reunion. All right. And again, I think this is payback for the fleece, the two fleece occasions, and for the other things that Gideon was putting the Lord through. Now the Lord's giving Gideon the same treatment, saying, all right, you gotta do this. So you and Pura, go down to the camp. You will hear what they say, and afterward your hands will be strengthened, that you may go down against the camp. So he went with Pura, his servant, down to the outpost of the army that was in the camp. I mean, God knows that this was bugging Gideon, and so God's just keeping Gideon from inventing his next fleece opportunity. He's just putting it through it himself, which I find amusing. So they go down to eavesdrop on the camp. So the Midianites and the Amalekites and all the sons of the east were lying in the valley as numerous as locusts, and their camels were without number, as numerous as the sand on the seashore. And when Gideon came, behold, a man was relating a dream to his friend. And he said, behold, I had a dream. A loaf of barley bread was tumbling into the camp of Midian, and it came to the tent and struck it so that it fell and turned it upside down so that the tent lay flat. And his friend replied, this is nothing less than the sword of Gideon, the son of Joash, a man of Israel. God has given Midian and all the camp into his hand. So he's eavesdropping on two pagans talking about a demonic dream or some kind of dream that one of them had, and then the interpretation that the other pagan has to interpret the dream. And that seems encouraging. Let's go do it. So Gideon's 300 men, they're ready to go now, holding a torch in one hand and a trumpet in the other. Notice, if you got your hands full with a torch and with a trumpet, you got a third hand somewhere, how are you holding your sword? What's going on there? So when Gideon heard this account of the dream and its interpretation, he bowed in worship. I don't know, eavesdropping on two pagans talking about some dream. But the Lord's the one that said, go eavesdrop, so there you go. He returned to the camp of Israel and said, arise, the Lord has given the camp of Midian into your hands. So he divided the 300 men into three companies. So not only are they, I mean, they were 32,000 men. Now they're 300. And let's go ahead and split our forces up three ways. Might as well. There's only 300 of us anyway. Put them into three companies or into three hundreds, right? We talked about the difference between thousands and hundreds and aspects there. And he put trumpets and empty pitchers into the hands of all of them with torches inside the pitchers. And he said to them, look at me and do likewise. And behold, when I come to the outskirts of the camp, do as I do. When I and all who are with me blow the trumpet, then you shall also blow the trumpets all around the camp and say for the Lord and for Gideon. Now, the Lord didn't instruct him on any of that. It's like he's creating this. He's inventing this tactic as we go along. But God's going to honor it. I mean, it's not like telling the sun to stand still or something. This seems pretty easy. So, Gideon and the 100 men who were with him came to the outskirts of the camp at the beginning of the middle watch when they had just posted the watch, and they blew the trumpets and smashed the pitchers that were in their hands. And when the three companies blew the trumpets and broke the pitchers, they held the torches in their left hand and the trumpets in their right hands for blowing and cried, a sword of the Lord, a sword for the Lord and for Gideon. Each stood in his place around the camp, and all the army ran, crying out as they fled. And when they blew 300 trumpets, the Lord set the sword of one against the other, even throughout the whole army, and the army fled as far as Beth Shittah toward Zerarah, as far as the edge of Abel Meholah by Tabath. I've been working on my pronunciation. The men of Israel were summoned from Naphtali and Asher and all Manasseh, and they pursued Midian. So the group that had been sent away now gets to become the reserve force that comes in to chase them all down. So, the Lord's the one that puts Midian to flight. Midianite, Amalekite, other eastern nomads were thrown into a panic. These allies turn against one another, and then they turn to flee from Israel. So whatever the initial bloodbath was, when you have these different people groups all fighting amongst themselves, then, again, in their panic, they just drop everything and run. That's when the previous assembled army of Naphtali, Asher, and Manasseh can be pursuing the fleeing Midianites. And it's always, I mean, when you're chasing a foe that's running and you're just picking them off from behind, that's a good way to fight. Kind of like what we did in Desert Storm, related to the highway of death when all the Iraqis were fleeing out of Kuwait. Ephraim was instrumental in cutting off the Midianite retreat at the Jordan and capturing Oreb and Zeeb. I love these names. All right, so let's finish the rest of this chapter here. The men of Israel were summoned from Naphtali, Asher, and Manasseh. They pursued Midian. So Gideon sent messengers throughout all the hill country of Ephraim, saying, come down against Midian and take the waters before them as far as Beth-barah and the Jordan. In other words, calling upon some allies in a neighboring tribe so that they can mobilize and they can cut off the escape. So all the men of Ephraim were summoned, and they took the waters as far as Beth-barah and the Jordan. And they captured the two leaders of Midian, my favorite guys, Oreb and Zeb. Okay, not quite as glamorous as Sihon and Og. So they certainly weren't giants. They weren't Nephilim. But they were well known in their own generation. And honestly, it's just fun to say Oreb and Zeb. I wish we could have more kids. We'll just name Oreb and Zeb. And they killed Oreb at the rock of Oreb. And there's a coincidence. And they killed Zeb at the wine press of Zeb. Again. Coincidence. Well, they pursued Midian, and they brought the heads of Oreb and Zeb to Gideon from across the Jordan. All right, so it's a happy ending, and we're happy for that. Which gets us to chapter 8. And you think, okay, marvelous victory, successful ministry for this judge. They're supposed to live happily ever after now for at least the life of the judge, and things should get better, but they don't, actually. We start to see that the pattern that we're accustomed to is actually degrading. The pattern is worsening each time they go through this cycle. So instead of living happily ever after for the rest of Gideon's natural life, there's a complaint, which is what we deal with now in chapter 8. The men of Ephraim said to him, "What is this thing you have done to us, not calling us when you went to fight against Midian?" And they contended with him vigorously. Now remember from the previous chapter, he had called up some other tribes, but then he had sent them away. He sent the bulk of them away. He only kept 300, just a small selection of all the tribes that had been gathered. But nevertheless, Ephraim now feels offended that they were invited late to the party, that they were called upon to head them off of the pass and block off the escape route rather than coming for the initial fight. And so they contended with him vigorously. This is kind of a curious feature for a tribe that is so eager to fight, they'll even fight about fighting. In other words, they'll argue that they don't get to fight enough, which kind of, I don't know, means maybe they're itching for another fight on this. But he said to them, and this is curious because I think he's got a good answer, and it shows some discernment, it shows some grace, it shows a bit of maturity even that he won't show later, but anyway, at least he has it now. He said to them, "What have I done now in comparison with you? Is not the gleaning of the grapes of Ephraim better than the vintage of Abiezer? God has given the leaders of Midian, Oreb and Zeb, into your hands." So that was a great thing. You guys, you're going to get oak leaf clusters for the Oreb and Zeb capture. So God has given the leaders of Midian, Oreb and Zeb, into your hands, and what was I able to do in comparison with you? Then their anger toward him subsided when he said that. Okay, so just a little politics, just a little discretion, and a quiet word, a word of praise. I mean, you guys were awesome on that Oreb and Zeb capture. Okay, and then they were content. They were mollified. They were somehow, I think it really directs towards the motivation of their jealousy in the first place, is that somehow they had a diminished glory compared to these other tribes. And had they been there early on, I think they would have been trouble. I don't think they would have just been dismissed as quickly as they needed to be dismissed. And they would not have accepted God's judgment on them being non-water lappers or whatever. They would have been insistent that they had to be there for the fight to earn the glory. Totally missing the point that God wanted the glory. He didn't want Gideon to get the glory or his armies to get the glory or any boasters to get the glory. This was all about what God can do when you let God do the work. I mean, they're just holding torches and blowing trumpets. Not like they're wielding swords and killing the enemy or anything. All right. So there's a good answer on that. That delay, though, in answering Ephraim's complaint, did allow for a remnant of Midian to flee across the Jordan. So that's kind of a bummer. You have dissension among the troops, and then because you got to stop and iron that all out, then it allows for the enemy to do other things. Okay, kind of like Patton and Montgomery, and they're squabbling over this battle plan or that battle plan or whatever else. And then Eisenhower picks Montgomery because he's an ally instead of an American. I think Patton had the better plan for the conquering of Sicily. But that's just me. Could be wrong. Back to the text, Judges chapter 8. So this delay by Gideon in answering Ephraim's complaint allowed for a remnant to cross the Jordan. So Gideon and the 300 men who were with him came to the Jordan and crossed over, weary yet pursuing. He said to the men of Succoth, "Please give loaves of bread to the people who are following me, for they are weary. And I am pursuing Zeba and Zalmunna, the kings of Midian." So Oreb and Zeba are in custody, but Zeba and Zalmunna made their escape. And, this is crisis. This is emergency. This is high-speed pursuit. You need support for such a thing. But notice the leaders of Succoth said, "Are the hands of Zeba and Zalmunna already in your hands that we should give bread to your army?" Like, we don't think you're going to succeed anyway. Why are we supporting your effort? Very depressing. So Gideon said, "All right, when the Lord has given Zeba and Zalmunna into my hand, then I will thrash your bodies with the thorns of the wilderness and with briars." So the discernment, the grace, the quiet answer that he had earlier for Ephraim, I think Gideon's past that now. I think he's kind of impatient and put up with one more argument, and he's done. So he went up from there to Penuel and spoke similarly to them, and the men of Penuel answered him just as the men of Succoth had answered. So now he's got two groups he's mad at. He spoke also to the men of Penuel, saying, "When I return safely, I will tear down this tower. Just wait for me to come back." Now, Zeba and Zalmunna were in Karkor, and their armies were with them, about 15,000 men, all who were left of the entire army of the sons of the east, for the fallen were 123,000 swordsmen. Okay? Now again, sometimes with numbers, we have to be careful with it, but this text, the book of Judges, has a different textual history and background than the Pentateuch, than the book of Judges or some other passages that we have. Still, I think it's problematic, the 120,000 swordsmen, but maybe that's the best way to take that. I went ahead and put that in my notes. So we've read down through verse 10, and that gets us through point 3 in the outline and the subpoints there. Requesting provisions, and Succoth and Penuel prefer to reserve their assistance until such a time as victory is secured. Yeah, talk about jumping on a bandwagon, and riding it late, waiting to see which side wins before you side with them and say, "We were with you the whole time." Gideon pronounces a curse upon Succoth and Penuel for their lack of assistance. And pursuing Zeba and Zalmunna obtains the victory without Succoth and Penuel's participation. Too bad for them. So Gideon went up by way of those who live in tents, that would be Succoth, on the east of Noba and Jogbeha, and attacked the camp when the camp was unsuspecting. That element of surprise. Good thing to have when you only have 300 men, right? And they've got 15,000. When Zeba and Zalmunna fled, he pursued them and captured the two kings of Midian, Zeba and Zalmunna, and routed the whole army. So, huge victory. And then it's time to come back and call to account the fulfilling his promise of discipline for Succoth and Penuel. So, Gideon, and this is, Judges is not a happy book, okay? And even those that are obeying God aren't obeying God in a way that we would look at and say, okay, this is definitely an era of chaos in the Jewish history, from the conquest to the kingdom, this era. So, Gideon the son of Joash returned from the battle by the ascent of Heres, and he captured a youth from Succoth and questioned him. Then the youth wrote down for him the princes of Succoth and its elders, 77 men. And he came to the men of Succoth and said, "Behold, Zeba and Zalmunna, concerning whom you taunted me, saying, 'Are the hands of Zeba and Zalmunna already in your hand that we should give bread to your men who are weary?' He took the elders of the city and the thorns of the wilderness and briars, and he disciplined the men of Succoth with them. He disciplined. He made them to know. And he tore down the tower of Penuel and killed the men of the city. So there you have it. He promised, and he makes good on the promise. Gideon also attempts to instruct his sons in the responsibilities of judgeship. Now, this is something new. With all the judges we've seen up till now, right? From Othniel to Shamgar to Ehud to Deborah and Barak. And none of them attempted to turn their judgeship office into a family business. None of them attempted to train up the next generation of their offspring to follow in their footsteps. But Gideon does, which is curious. So, verses 18 through 21. So he said to Zeba and Zalmunna, "What kind of men were they whom you killed at Tabor?" And they said, "They were like you, each one resembling the son of a king." And he said, "They were my brothers, the sons of my mother. And as the Lord lives, if only you had let them live, I would not kill you." So he said to Jether, his firstborn. Okay, this is kind of like, when you're first teaching your kid how to throw a football, or you're instructing them how to mow the yard, or whatever it is that you're teaching your son. He said to Jether, his firstborn, "Rise, kill them." But the youth did not draw his sword, for he was afraid because he was still a youth. Dad, I'm 5 years old. Okay. Honestly, I don't know how old these boys are. Okay, I'm just imagining. So Zeba and Zalmunna said, "Rise up yourself and fall on us, for as the man, so is his strength." So Gideon arose and killed Zeba and Zalmunna, took the crescent ornaments which were on their camels' necks. All right, so that gets us down through verse 21. We're going to see more with Gideon's sons here shortly. In fact, it's an ugly, ugly family history on this. Following the victory over Midian, the men of Israel offered Gideon's house a dynastic kingdom. So the men of Israel said to Gideon, "Rule over us, both you and your son, also your son's son, for you have delivered us from the hand of Midian." Now this, again, never happened with the first judges, with Othniel, with Shamgar, with Deborah, with Barak, with Ehud, okay? I'm going to keep reciting that list until I memorize it. But we get to Gideon, and now they want to go ahead and turn Israel into a monarchy and make Gideon their king. But Gideon said to them, "I will not rule over you, nor shall my son rule over you. The Lord shall rule over you." That's the situation in the judges. They are a theocracy. God is their king. Yahweh is their God and their king. They are 12 united tribes. They are in a federation of tribes. No tribe has sovereignty over any other tribe. They all take care of their tribal business, but they exist together as a covenant nation under the promises of God to Abraham and under the covenant, the conditional covenant of Mosaic law. Yet, Gideon said to them, "I would request of you that each of you give me an earring from his spoil." So, yeah, he didn't want to become king, but he'll take some, the big guy gets his cut, as it were. So they had gold earrings because they were Ishmaelites, and this is now what they're going to collect. So they said, "We will surely give them." So they spread out a garment. Every one of them threw an earring there from his spoil. The weight of the gold earrings that he requested was 1,700 shekels of gold, besides the crescent ornaments, remember they were on the camels, and the pendants, and the purple robes which were on the kings of Midian, and besides the neck bands that were on their camels' necks. And so Gideon made it into an ephod. Do you remember the ephod? Remember what an ephod is? The ephod was the bib or the vest that goes over the shirt of the high priest. And this is the only non-high priest ephod I think we have in the Bible, but this is Gideon's ephod. And placed it in a city, Ophrah, and all Israel played the harlot with it there. So it becomes an object of idolatry, becomes an object of evil. so that it became a snare to Gideon and his household. Something similar happened with the Nehushtan scepter that Moses had lifted up. The serpent on the staff became an idol, and they played the harlot there. And this ephod of Gideon's becomes an idol, and they play the harlot there. And we can't just blame Israel for this. The church did the same thing throughout the Middle Ages. The idea of relics became a fascination for so many Christians throughout even into the Middle Ages and the Reformation. Relics were still a big deal. So Midian was subdued before the sons of Israel, and they did not lift up their heads anymore. And the land was undisturbed for 40 years in the days of Gideon. This is one of the longer peace times now. 40 years in the days of Gideon. And I think that's interesting. You know, you have peace through military victory, and when you demonstrate your willingness to defend your people, and when you inflict military pain upon your enemies, then they're going to be very deterred. They're going to be very reluctant. They're not going to be so quick to come out against you again, because they learned that lesson before. So, following the victory over Midian, the men of Israel offered Gideon's house a dynastic kingdom. He refused the dynastic rule, but he did accept tribute. His monument to himself became an idolatrous snare to him and the nation of Israel. And I think there's a pattern there. We've got elsewhere in the scripture also, resting on your laurels and celebrating things you've done, just instead of celebrating the Lord for the things he did through you. He didn't need you, but in spite of you, he accomplished perfect results, even though he used imperfect tools. So don't get prideful of it. Don't set up a monument to yourself. Just give him the glory and move on. So the peace of Gideon lasted 40 years while Gideon and his sons administered justice. Again, estimated dates, 1162 to 1122 BC. Those aren't my guesstimated dates, but they're the ones I'm working with until I decide whether I like them or I decide that I like alternative dates better. But now let's look at this peace of Gideon. What are these 40 years like? You know, if you have tremendous military victories, then over a short period of time, and then can you bank on that for a long period of time, or what is the result 40 years later? What is the duration 40 years later? It may be tremendously different, and it may be sad. It may be, you know, and I think there's modern examples too, whereby you have, you know, military heroes, and then you have their post-military political careers, for example, and different whatnot. You want to, and it's hard because you don't want to be critical of a veteran and what he did. You know, John McCain was a prisoner of war and, you know, great for that. But then what did he do in his political life and how harmful was he for the nation in different ways? Oh, you can't say that. He was a hero. Well, okay, I'll talk about Gideon now. Gideon was a hero, but let's talk about the next 40 years. What did he do during this peace? So, Jerubbaal, the son of Joash, went and lived in his own house. Now Gideon had 70 sons who were his direct descendants, for he had many wives. Okay, yeah, thank God. That poor woman, if he only had one wife. No, 70 sons and who knows how many wives. And because, I mean, can we guess? I mean, we don't know how many wives. Leah had 6 and Rachel had 2 and Bilhah and Zilpah each had 2, and I don't know how many wives it takes to have 70 sons. I imagine there were some girls in there somewhere, but they're not mentioned. Do you think he had 20 wives? I mean, how many wives do you think he had, if we had to guess? However many he had, we don't know, but there was one extra who was his concubine in verse 31, okay? Because clearly, when you have multiple wives, who wouldn't want to have a concubine on top of that? All right. His concubine who was in Shechem also bore him a son, and he named him Abimelech. And you know, anyway, I don't know where he kept his other wives and any of that. I guess Shechem was for business trips. I don't know. But he goes to Shechem every now and then, and he keeps a concubine there. And she has a son. And this is becoming the problem. As you'll see what happens next. We're already off the rails, so you can imagine. Gideon had 70 sons by as many wives. He also had a concubine in Shechem who was the mother of Abimelech. And that's what we just read there. Not only this verse, but then there's more stories to come in chapter 9, verses 1 through 57. Gideon is the first of the judges to engage in widespread polygamy. He won't be the last. Okay? And we're going to see this. Jair will have 30 sons on 30 donkeys judging 30 cities in Gilead. Well, that seems clever. And then Ibzan of Bethlehem will have 30 sons and 30 daughters. And we'll see him in chapter 12. And then Abdon, 40 sons and 30 grandsons. Evidently, he works this ministry through three complete generations with 40 sons and 30 grandsons. We'll also be introduced to him in chapter 14. Then the chapter concludes with his death. So Gideon, the son of Joash, died at a ripe old age and was buried in the tomb of his father Joash in Ophrah of the Abiezrites. I had forgotten his town. The town is Ophrah of the Abiezrites. Okay? That's the clan. Don't confuse the tribe. Remember, we have tribe, clan, family, father's house, and men of service. That's what we're dealing with there. It came about as soon as Gideon was dead that the sons of Israel again played the harlot with the Baals and made Baal-berith their god. So how long does this last? His body's not even cold yet, and they're going back to the Baal worship that he had put a stop to 40 years prior. 40 years prior. You would think something, that a tradition that was extinguished 40 years ago, is it time to move on to something else? No. Did they harbor the resentment the whole time? Seemingly. As soon as he was dead, the sons of Israel again, this time Baal-berith. A lot of times a god like Baal, a lot of these ancient gods, they had different hyphenated names. They had different localized representations of a larger deity. But this is common. This is interesting because it's combining the name of Baal with the word for covenant. A berith is a covenant. Thus, the sons of Israel did not remember the Lord their God, who had delivered them from the hands of their enemy on every side, nor did they show kindness to the household of Jerubbaal, that is Gideon, in accord with all the good that he had done to Israel. So it is interesting. The sons of Gideon would have otherwise been an influence for the Lord. Israel rejected Gideon's sons, and they returned to Baal-berith. That's how the chapter closes. So it's not a happy ending on chapter 8 there. And it is kind of curious. Would his sons have been that godly? I mean, it kind of seems like it. Specifically because you have the idolatry mentioned in verse 33 and the non-kindness in verse 35. He had attempted to train up his kids to follow in his footsteps. He had attempted to prepare the next generation to function in a judge-like way. And maybe this is what he was doing with these 70 sons, setting up a network of judges that could be scattered throughout the land and whatever plans he had didn't survive his departure. Because as soon as he was gone, the whole nation basically told his sons, drop dead. And literally, the concubine son is going to make that happen. So they did not show kindness to the household of Jerubbaal. Anyway, there's more there, and different Jewish traditions and whatnot. That's a study for a different day. I'm getting excited about the book of Judges. Maybe Judges would be a good follow-up to Proverbs or something on a Wednesday morning. I don't know. Judges could be a whole series all of its own for some time. Might even be a commentary on 21st century modern American politics if it was ever to come down to that. All right, well, let's get started on chapter 9 then. I don't believe we're going to do the entire chapter. Next hour, we're going to pick up with... Yeah, we're only doing the first 21 verses. Next hour picks up with verses 22 and following. So, actually, we're going quickly. We can slow down. We can breathe. We can talk. Chapter 9 details the activity of Abimelech, Gideon's son from Shechem. All right, this is the concubine's son. Okay, I almost called him something unkind. He's not a bastard. Okay, he's not illegitimate. The quasi-marriage relationship of concubine is legal. It is legal, it is moral, it is legitimate. A child born of a concubine is not considered an illegitimate son. He is, however, not an heir. He does not have automatic heirship unless the father chooses to adopt him and promote him to full son status. But he doesn't have to. Okay? And there are situations with polygamy. So long as the wives are all wives, you can't show favoritism. The firstborn is the firstborn, even if it's not from your favorite wife. The firstborn is the firstborn regardless, but that only counts among the wives. Among the concubines, there's no firstborn, there's no inheritance, there's no promise of anything for the sons of the concubines. Anyway, so he's not a bastard, he's not illegitimate. He is, however, not like-minded with his brothers. He's very much hostile, he's very much, and he grew up in Shechem rather than in Ophah, right, in the region where his brothers were. So, Abimelech, the son of Jerubbaal, went to Shechem to his mother's relatives and spoke to them and to the whole clan of the household of his mother's father, saying, now keep in mind, this Shechem and the Canaanites that are living there in Shechem, not even the Jewish people that are living there in Shechem. So speak now in the hearing of all the leaders of Shechem, which is better for you, that 70 men, all the sons of Jerubbaal, rule over you, or that one man rule over you? Also remember that I am your bone and your flesh. Now, well, that tells you right there, okay? This is where the family relationships, the clan connections, the tribal mindset of the ancient world is, it is what it is, and we better understand it, okay? And even into the modern world, I think if we fail to understand tribal mentality, we're harmed in different ways. So while Israel was abandoning Gideon's 70 sons, their brother Abimelech was instituting a revolt at Shechem. And, you know, whatever his thought process was, of course, he's clearly satanic. He's listening to the voices of Satan. He's not serving the Lord in this capacity. His motivation is what it is. He's not going to wait to see how Israel either responds, embraces, or shuns the sons of Gideon. He's going to take it out of their hands. He's going to murder them all. He's going to execute the entire household of Gideon. So, details here on Shechem. It was allotted to Ephraim. It was given to Levi. It was appointed as a city of refuge. But there were still many of the original Canaanite inhabitants living in Shechem during this time. Very clearly, they are not Jews. They are not Israel, his mother's relative, this Canaanite concubine that Gideon had. I think verse 3 speaks to that. Verse 28 speaks to that. When they're speaking among themselves, notice, Gaal, the son of Ebed, said, "Who is Abimelech and who is Shechem that we should serve him? Is he not the son of Jerubbaal? And is Zebul not his lieutenant? Serve the men of Hamor, the father of Shechem, but why should we serve him?" So you see where their loyalties lie. It is not pro-Israel. Okay, they are very much hoping to bring back the Canaanite heritage of the city of Shechem. So, Abimelech took 70 pieces of silver from the Baal-Berith temple, hired a criminal gang, and murdered Gideon's sons in a ritual human sacrifice. So this gets good. Okay? A real happy message for after lunch. We should do fine with it. Murder and intrigue. So, anyway, the mother's relatives speak all these words on his behalf in the hearing of all the leaders of Shechem, and they were inclined to follow Abimelech, for they said, "He is our relative." Okay, never mind who his dad was. His mom was one of ours. He's siding with us. We can use him. So they gave him 70 pieces of silver from the house of Baal-Berith, with which Abimelech hired worthless and reckless fellows, and they followed him. Keep in mind, in the ancient world, and even in the modern world, churches can be quite wealthy. The Bank of Rome, the Vatican, is one of the wealthiest banks on planet Earth to this day. in the ancient world, these temples, I think about the temples in Egypt, the temples that could rival Pharaoh and his wealth, the great wealth that comes through accepting all these offerings and all these gifts. So, they certainly have the funds to hire worthless and reckless fellows, and they followed him. And he went into his father's house at Ophrah and killed his brothers with the sons of Jerubbaal, 70 men on one stone. How does that happen? Okay. Obviously some kind of subterfuge, some kind of scheme, some kind of way. I mean, one guy versus 70, if they see it coming, if they see that it's happening, then, you know, that's not going to happen. But how is it that it's like the original massacre at Shechem? He got them all circumcised, and while they were vulnerable, he went and massacred them all. That was Genesis 38, if you recall, from hundreds of years ago. Now we've got another massacre here. And how does he single-handedly kill 70 brothers? And when it says, on one stone, that's curious too. This tells you that it's ritual. It's ritualistic. It's not just murder, but it's sacrificial. Making you wonder if he was initiating them into the Baal Berith cult or whatever he might have been doing that would encourage these men to come one at a time to the sacrifice. But the youngest is going to escape. Jotham, the youngest son of Jerubbaal, was left, for he hid himself. Smart kid. All right. Then in verse 6, the men of Shechem and Beth Millo, that's the tower of Shechem and the fortress temple house of Baal, they install Abimelech as their king. Verse 6, all the men of Shechem and all Beth Millo assembled together, and they went and made Abimelech king by the oak of the pillar which is in Shechem. With the sons of Gideon out of the way, really there's no alternative, there's no competition, there's no public outcry, no better candidate, at least as far as the Shechemites are concerned. Of course, what does the rest of Israel think about any of this? Who knows? All the house of Millo, Beth Millo. All right. And when they told Jotham, he went and stood on top of Mount Gerizim and lifted his voice and called out. Thus he said to them, listen to me, O men of Shechem, that God may listen to you, that Elohim may listen to you. Okay, not Yahweh. Again, I don't think he's addressing a primarily Jewish audience here. Jotham escaped the massacre of his brothers and pronounced a parable for the inhabitants of Shechem. What an opportunity. Go ahead and teach some doctrine while you're at it before you engage in the revenge. So here's a parable. This is kind of fun. Verses 7 through 21. And this is also very useful because there are people who don't handle the Bible literally very well at all. And they try to allegorize everything. And they try to turn the whole Bible into a parable, if you will. And they deny the historicity of Adam and Eve or Noah's flood or the Exodus or any of this other stuff, failing to realize that the Bible itself contains a lot of allegories scattered here and there in various places. Allegories and parables are a feature of literature. They're a feature of spoken communication. And when we encounter them, we have no trouble identifying them as such. And we accept them as such, and we interpret them as such. Our literal hermeneutic handles allegory just fine, taking allegory where it belongs as allegory. And we just don't allegorize everything else in the Bible. Big difference. All right, so verse 7. They told Jotham, he went and stood on top of Mount Gerizim, and he lifted his voice and called out, thus he said to them, listen to me, O men of Shechem, that God may listen, that Elohim may listen to you. Once the trees went forth to anoint a king over them, and they said to the olive tree, reign over us. Now, are you following the it's not a true story, but as an allegory, as a parable, it is a true story. He's just using trees as the characters of his parable here. Because trees don't talk. Are we clear on that? All right. So they said to the olive tree, reign over us. But the olive tree said to them, shall I leave my fatness with which God and men are honored to go and wave over the trees? And this is actually a bit of wisdom on the part of the olive tree here, and, you know, the Lord's wisdom coming through the text from the mouth of the olive tree, as it were. But it is a recognition of what you are and what you're designed to be. And the olive tree is humble enough to realize he's not designed to be a king. That's dumb. He's designed to be an olive tree, and he likes being an olive tree. He produces olives, and by virtue of olives, the olive oil. The olive oil that is the anointing substance for kings and is also the substance for the priesthood. It's the substance for just general hygiene and health. And olive oil is used in so many different contexts, but in which God and men are honored. Think about it. This olive tree feels privileged that he gets to produce the olive oil that that will anoint, you know, someday will anoint the Messiah, will anoint the King of Israel, or what have you. It's just a privilege to be an olive tree. And he's not at all seduced away from wanting to be something he's not, wanting to be something he wasn't born to be or in the will of God. So he's turning the job down. Okay? And that's a mark of humility. So their backup plan. The trees said to the fig tree, "You come, reign over us." Now the fig tree is not their first choice, but still it would be a temptation or a snare. The fig tree could get puffed up and prideful and all excited about being king. Okay, he has to kind of overcome the recognition that he's really the runner-up. He's really the second choice. Okay. The fig tree said to them, "Shall I leave my sweetness and my good fruit?" So the olive tree didn't want to leave his fatness. The fig tree doesn't want to leave his sweetness. Okay? And these are just neat descriptions, and again, it's a parable, but it is recognizing that if God designed you to be fat, or if God designed you to be sweet, or God designed you to be whatever God designed you to be, stay in your lane. Be what God wants you to be. Run with endurance the race that's set before you. We're saved unto good works, prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So shall I leave my sweetness and my good fruit and go to wave over the trees? And notice both the olive tree and the fig tree here are interesting. Their idea of what it means to be a king, just waving over other trees, you know, just giving that Queen of England wave or something, just waving over the other trees, like, look at me, I'm over you, kind of a thing. So now they have their backup plan, the third choice. So now it's the vine. The trees then said to the vine, "You come reign over us." So they've been shot down twice already. This is now their backup. This is now their third. This is the, you know, they're not quite scraping the bottom of the barrel yet. That comes next. But the vine said, "Shall I leave my new wine, which cheers God and men, and go to wave over the trees?" This is a fun verse too, because beyond anything else, it shows you the legitimate purpose for alcohol, legitimate purpose for fermented wine, that this is a product that God has designed in the realm of creation that is designed for cheering. Notice God and men. We know why human beings benefit from the provision of wine. Why does God benefit from the provision of wine? Well, it's a feature in the drink offerings, and it's a feature in the fellowship offerings. It's a feature, and when the Word becomes flesh and dwells among us, he's going to be drinking wine. And even the feasting that's promised to take place in the coming kingdom is going to be, you know, God with us and feasting on the wine. So the idea of cheering God and men is interesting. Wine, alcohol is not sinful. It's drunkenness that's sinful. When you drink to excess, drinking in moderation is praised as being a benefit from God. So the vine, he's busy doing what he's doing. Shall I leave my new wine? All of these rhetorical questions have the same expected answer is no. Why would I do such a thing? I am in God's creative realm. I am where God wants me, and this is my design. By the way, not only does all of this parable, it reflects the human beings that are in this episode, but really, take these verses and go read Isaiah 14, the fall of Satan, or go read Ezekiel 28 with the fall of Satan, because Satan was a created being who did not like his placement, did not like where God put him and what he was assigned to do. He felt that his function was demeaning, that he should have a higher position. You start when he announces his five I wills, when he lusts after other positions that are what he thinks are higher than his position. To Satan, it is absolutely unacceptable to be serving somebody else, to be beneath somebody else. This whole idea of waving over, I think it's a condemnation of Satan himself, who wanted to wave over, who wanted to lord it over those that he felt he was over. Well, they've been shot down three times. At some point, you would like to read here where the trees just decide, you know what, we don't need a king. Let's just stay as a forest. Let God be our king. No, they keep going. Now, finally, all the trees said to the bramble, you come reign over us. And he says, well, all right, but only under these terms. So he's willing to do it. But notice, if in truth you're anointing me as king over you, come and take refuge in my shade. But if not, may fire come out of the bramble and consume the cedars of Lebanon. That's pretty harsh. And who's the bramble really? I mean, where does he get off? How does he think he can speak this way to these trees? In which we find out now, these cedars of Lebanon. So, yeah, pretty insulting, pretty demanding, pretty arrogant. But understand, he knows that they're desperate. He knows they've been shot down three times already. He knows that there's wickedness at play here. And he's anticipating treachery, anticipating betrayal. Now therefore, if you have dealt in truth and integrity in making Abimelech king, and if you have dealt well with Jerubbaal and his house, and have dealt with him as he deserved, well, that's obviously a no. They killed them all. For my father fought for you and risked his life and delivered you from the hand of Midian. Remember who's speaking here? This is the youngest child. This is the boy that escaped. And he's preaching them. So when he says, my father, he's talking about Gideon. And the house, what they've done in murdering his 69 brothers. So my father fought for you and risked his life and delivered you from the hand of Midian. But you have risen against my father's house today and have killed his sons, 70 men on one stone, and have made Abimelech, the son of his maidservant, king over the men of Shechem, because he is your relative. If then you have dealt in truth and integrity with Jerubbaal and his house this day, rejoice in Abimelech, and let him also rejoice in you. So he took this parable, he took this metaphor, this story, this allegory with all these trees, and brings it to the bramble, and the bramble's demands, and the bramble's arrogance, and the bramble's, the threatened consequences that this bramble makes, and he's throwing it right there for these men of Shechem. They don't know what they've just assigned for themselves. So, if you've dealt in truth and integrity with Jerubbaal and his house this day, rejoice in Abimelech, and let him also rejoice in you. So, praise the Lord, hallelujah, things are looking great. You made good choices, good for y'all. Or, what seems to be the obvious answer here, but if not, okay, but if not, then let fire come out from Abimelech and consume the men of Shechem and Beth Millo. And let fire come out from the men of Shechem and from the Beth Millo and consume Abimelech. In other words, they're going to devour each other. They deserve each other. Good for them. Okay? Then Jotham escaped and fled and went to Beer and remained there because of Abimelech, his brother. So another happy ending to another song, another story. Jotham escaped and fled. It's like this is his first recorded sermon, his first recorded message. And we don't even know his age. We don't know, I think he's probably the youngest, but weren't we told he was the youngest? Okay, so whatever his age is, he's preaching, and he knows that as soon as he ends this message, it's time to scoot, right? Exit, stage left. Escape and flee. And he goes to Beer, okay? Don't laugh. Don't we all want to go there when we're done preaching? It's the Hebrew word for well, okay? It's like Beersheba, Anyway, and he remained there because of Abimelech, his brother. So he escaped the massacre of his brothers, pronounced a parable to the inhabitants of Shechem, and we will pick up here with message on day 96. That will be our break. Now, I'm a little early, so in the 4 minutes we have left, before we pick up there, we could do another Logos demonstration. I could answer your questions. Remember what we're doing tomorrow night? 7 o'clock tomorrow night, you can sign in from home, sign in on GoToMeeting, have your Logos installation ready to go. Or if you need help with that, we can walk you through that too. But we're doing Logos training tomorrow night, and we're doing, one person called it Logos for Dummies. Okay, I didn't call it that. But really, newbies and not so newbies, I will freely admit, I've been using the software for 30 years and some of it is not very intuitive. And they hide things that if you don't know where to find them, you'll never find them. So I'll be happy to walk you through it, walking through the initial setup, how to get the things ready to go, how to go from a blank page to a layout, all the stuff. We're going to take you as if you've never used it before and just walk you through the basic setup and just the absolute, you know, kindergarten stuff of how to look up a verse, you know, how to find where does the Bible say Jesus wept, things like that. We're going to just walk you through the how to set your favorite Bible, your preferences, some of the default settings that need to be adjusted. So we'll be doing that tomorrow night. Again, that's on GoToMeeting. So don't use the prayer link. Use the /Logos link, and then you'll be in the Logos room. I use different rooms for prayer, for deacons, for Logos, for different things. So do the /Logos, and you'll be in there. That's 7 o'clock tomorrow night. Other questions? Yes?
Why did the text keep saying 70 if it was in fact only 59?
That's a good question. So is it 70? Is it 71? I think the youngest was actually too young to serve with the other 70. You know, maybe he had 71 sons, but only 70 that were assigned to the ministry that he had. And who knows how many daughters. You don't have a string of 70 straight boys, I don't think. There were probably sisters in the picture as well. But yes, that's a great question. Yes, sir?
Could you specifically show us how to go to meeting?
Yes, I can show you how to go to meeting. So open up a web browser. And in fact, I don't have a link to Faith Life. Let me go to Faith Life. Do you ever go to the Faith Life website, or do you just use the app on your phone? When you go to faithlife.com and you go into the Austin Bible Church group, then over here on the right, under recommended links, these are the links for prayer meetings and GoToMeeting. So you can just click on that. Now, the thing you got to change, though, this is the link for prayer. And you'll notice it's gotomeet.me/pbobinaustin. That's me. I'm P-Bob. I'm in Austin. /prayer. If you change it from prayer to Logos, you'll notice this is the Logos Bible software training. And then all you got to do is join the meeting. Now, this assumes that you have GoToMeeting installed on your system, right? And I recommend if you don't have it installed yet, go ahead and install it today. Get it installed so it's ready to go. When you click join the meeting, it's going to launch your program for GoToMeeting. If you don't have the program installed and if you don't want to install it, if you want to just run it in the Chrome browser, you actually can run it in the Chrome browser if you use Chrome. I don't think it's available in other browsers. You can continue in this browser and it'll just load the room right here inside the Chrome browser, which I've never done. I always run it from the app. So when you click join the meeting, then what it's going to do, it's going to launch your app. Say yes, open the GoTo opener. And there you go, GoToMeeting. and it'll give you a chance to, ooh, this is kind of crazy, give you a chance to set up your camera, set up your microphone. Go ahead and do that. Set up your camera, set up your microphone, get ready to go, and then say, okay, I'm ready. And then you're ready to go for whenever the organizer starts the meeting, in which case, waiting for Bob Olander to start the meeting. That's how you do it. And I encourage you to do it this way. And you want to, if you can, get that app installed. You can use it on Apple. You can use it on Windows. You can use it. The app is very useful. You can use the app on a tablet, too, if you want. But use your PC. Use the same computer that you have Logos installed on. Because when you use it on Logos, when you use it on the same computer, then you're going to be able to share your screen. And when you share your screen, then I'm going to be able to see it. Your other classmates are going to be able to see it. We'll be able to walk you through, click here, set this up, and things like that. So I'll be able to share my screen with you. You'll be able to share your screen with me. We're going to end that. Great question. Thank you for asking that. So essentially, and then once, you know, if this is one way to get there. Once you have GoToMeeting installed, you don't actually have to go back to this web browser every time. You actually can just open up GoToMeeting as an app. Yeah, there's your GoToMeeting app. And I'm going to pin that to my start button, pin that to my taskbar. So if you want to do it that way, then just come here and start the app. Start your GoToMeeting app. And then you got to know the meeting number that you're joining there. That's the thing that you do sometimes?
That's always the way I've gone on.
Oh, really? Okay.
Yeah.
Okay, see, different people have used GoToMeeting in different ways. So, okay. Do it the way that you know how to do it, either with the app or with the web browser. Either way, and it'll put you in there, and it will offer you to start the app, but it'll start the app and put you in the right room, and you'll be ready to go. Very similar to Zoom, if you ever join a Robbie Dean Zoom meeting on a Friday morning. GoToMeeting, Zoom, all of these. Even FaithLife has its own little built-in thing where you can do a video chat with somebody else in FaithLife inside the church group, things like that. Right. The link is in your newsletter. The link is in your bulletin. In Faith Life. Yes. Is everybody on the Faith Life app? Do you have Faith Life on your phone? Do you have Faith Life on your desktop? Is Faith Life bookmarked in your web browser? All right. I find it useful. I start there every morning. I pull up Faith Life. There's the daily prayers. There's the daily Bible reading. There's the link to, once I do the reading, then there's the link to TTB 2022. I click through to that. I check that as complete, mark my progress on the TTB website, and start with there. All of that before, not before my first cup of coffee. I do have coffee by that point. But all of that before politics or news or what's going on in Ukraine or even my overnight Scrabble games. Scrabble waits till I do through the Bible. All right. Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for your truth. Thank you for this time. And we commit to you. We've had three sessions now, one more to go. And before we're done for the day, we just give you the praise and the glory, Father. We thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.